Hope everybody is doing well this morning. As said, hopefully I'll be able to make it through today. My voice is going out a little bit. Benjamin had shared his sickness with me over this last week. Feeling much better today, but I'm actually sound worse than I have throughout this entire week. But I'm thankful for just the opportunity we have just to come here to worship God and just to hear the wonderful music. Thank you again, choir, for all that you have done and just for singing those wonderful songs for us here this morning. This morning, we're going to be continuing our study through the fruit of the Spirit, and this morning, we're going to be looking in Titus chapter 3 at the fruit of gentleness. And what I want to do is I want to share with you right off the bat what gentleness is, and then we're going to flesh it out a little bit, and we're going to be looking then at Titus chapter 3 to see the implications of gentleness in our lives as Christians. And very simply, this is the definition of gentleness that we are going to be using here this morning. Gentleness means strength under control. Very interestingly, when the same word is used in other places of Scripture, it is also translated as meekness. And often when we think of the word meekness, we think of weakness. But it is not in any form or fashion meaning that we are weak, but it is strength brought under control. Strength under control. And I've got a good illustration of that which comes from my time which I spent in Louisville. How many of you have ever heard of the Kentucky Derby? It's considered one of the greatest sporting events in the world, and it's just amazing. Especially if you have ever taken any time and studied out thoroughbred racehorses. It's just amazing the amount of strength that they have. The average thoroughbred racehorse weighs over 1,000 pounds. It can run at speeds of 35 to 40 miles per hour and can reach that speed in about 4 seconds. And the average stride of a racehorse is about 10 feet. Now, if you've ever seen a thoroughbred racehorse standing beside a regular race or a regular horse, then you understand the size and the strength that they have. But you want to know what is so amazing about those racehorses? Those 1,000-pound racehorses are controlled by a jockey that usually weighs about 100 pounds. 100-pound jockey controlling the exact movement of a horse that weighs 1,000 pounds. Now that is the biblical definition of gentleness. It is strength under control. It doesn't mean that you are weak. It doesn't mean that you are a doormat. It doesn't mean that you fail to have principles or that you fail to live by God's word or that you cower under the influence that is around you. That is not what is meant by gentleness. It simply means that you take all the things that God has given you and you bring it under God's control. It means that you stand for God's truth and that you stand and follow God's will for your life and you strive to obey Him and you strive to honor Him and you strive to be a faithful husband or wife, a faithful father or mother, that you try to be salt in your workplace, that you try to impact your culture for Christ, that you support what is worth supporting, that you stand against the things that are worth standing against. And in all these things, you bring your strength under control. And that is the biblical picture here of gentleness. And since this is such a foreign idea to us, what I want to do before we get into our passage here in Titus is I want to look at some other places in Scripture in which this word is used, such as in Matthew 21, verse 5, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is speaking of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And how does he describe himself? He says, your king is coming to you humble. That word humble there is the same word that we translate as gentleness. It represents strength under control. Or James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. How are we to receive the word? With meekness, with gentleness. We are to exercise gentleness also, we are told in Scripture, when we are approaching Christians who are in error. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You notice Paul doesn't say there that you are not ever to confront immorality or wickedness. He doesn't say that you just let people live however they want to within the context of love. No, he says that you confront it, but you confront it with gentleness. You bring your strength under control. He also speaks of how we are to approach those who are outside the faith, those who are outside Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25, he says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. He's saying there that you don't allow false teaching to run rampant in your church. You don't allow fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to fall prey to the wisdom of this age. So he says you address it, you confront it, but how? With gentleness. And lastly, 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about us defending our faith. This is a verse that all of us should apply to our lives. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. He's saying there that you are not to be the offense. If anything is an offense, make sure it is the gospel, make sure it is the truth, but you are not to be the offense when you are sharing the gospel. And what we see throughout all of these passages is that the behavior of the Christian is linked with the impact of the gospel. How we interact with other people, that is those who are in our home, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, has tremendous differences considering how those people will respond to the gospel, of whether it is received or whether it is rejected. And someone may share the gospel in a way that is not gentle. They might share in a way in which they are quarrelsome and argumentative and belligerent, and that will lead to one type of response. And somebody else might share the gospel in a way that they are sharing with gentleness, in a way that is meek, and that will lead to another response. But the point is this, that the Holy Spirit has filled you and me, and he leads us to gentleness because that is a fruit of the Spirit. It is strength brought under control. Now, as we look in the book of Titus, here's what Paul's concern is. See, Titus is a church planter. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I appointed you. See, Titus is planting churches in Crete. Crete is an island that is off the coast of Italy, and it was a wicked place to live in. Crete was a place, a difficult place to minister in. It was a hostile environment. Titus, though, is to operate here in this land in such a way that he was not the offense. So let us begin reading here then in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, before we keep reading, let me just take a break there and talk about verse 2 there for just a moment. Now, in our English translation, this is hard to see because there's a word there that is translated as us being gentle. But that word is actually referring to us being reasonable. Now, the word that we translate to show perfect courtesy is the actual word that is used in the fruit of the Spirit as gentle or kindness. So he's saying, be courteous, bring your strength under control when you are interacting with other people. Then verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the first thing I want us to see as we look at this passage here in Titus is this, that we should engage our culture with gentleness. Notice what Paul is focused on here when he begins to talk to Titus. He is very concerned about the believers under Titus who are growing hostile towards the Roman government. Now, as you look throughout history, you know that at this point in Roman history, that there were emperors who were leading the people. And many of these emperors were immoral, they were tyrannical, they were corrupt. It wasn't until Constantine that the Christian church had some relief and was able to publicly do some significant things. At this point in the church's history, they were confronted by the government and their leaders who were trying to destroy them and to extinguish them. Because, see, the Romans thought that since they were saying that Jesus was the Lord and that the Caesar wasn't Lord, that what they wanted to do was they were trying to overthrow the government. Now, that wasn't true, but that's what they thought. So Paul writes them, he says, remind these believers to be subject to authority. It's the same thing he says in Romans chapter 13, that the believer is not to be hostile to others, that the believer is not to have a posture of arrogance and criticism and to have a quarrelsome attitude. That shouldn't be our posture at all, because every authority comes from God, even the evil ones. Every ruler serves under the ultimate sovereignty of God. He is the one who is in control. They are not. And whatever control that they render in this life, we must trust the sovereign plan of our heavenly Father. So Paul reminds them to submit to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. But then he goes on and he says, "Not for them not to speak evil of anyone." This is taken from the word blasphemy or the word slander. You know, you can't slander anyone with a pure motive. You can try to win somebody. You can try to reach somebody with a pure motive, but you cannot slander anyone with a pure motive. So he says, don't speak evil of anyone. Then he says, don't quarrel. This is the word from which we get our English word macho. He's saying, don't be argumentative for the sake of arguing. Have you ever known someone who loves to argue? That's what they like to do. It doesn't matter how important the topic is or anything like that. They just love to argue for the sake of arguing. You know, the problem is there's too many Christians today that are like that too. They are so passionate about what they believe that they are more concerned about arguing with people rather than winning them. So Paul says, don't be like that. Don't quarrel. Then he says, be gentle. This is the word, as I said, which means to be reasonable. It's a gentle toleration of others in spite of having justification for intolerance. It's becoming all things for all men, but that by all means some might be won. It's being gentle and reasonable in this way. And then the word that is used for the fruit of spirit here is showing courtesy. It means that you are not occupied with yourself, but that you are occupied with God to the extent that you are willing to show His grace to those who do not deserve it. So you get the idea here. Paul is extremely concerned with us engaging our culture with gentleness. But then he goes on and he says, not only should we engage our culture with gentleness, but he says that we should practice gentleness by seeing the person behind the principle. Because then when we get to verse 3, he kind of switches his tone there and he kind of gives us a checkup. He says, remember, you once were foolish. You were once disobedient. You were once led astray as slaves to your passions and your pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, that you were once hated by others, and that you were hating one another. And that is basically a description of an unbeliever. He's saying, don't forget that you were just like all these other people. You might not have had the power or the authority that they have. You might not have had the opportunities that they have, but your heart was just as sinful. You were a slave to your own passions. You were hating others and people hated you. You were still a lost person without hope of everlasting life. And so he's saying, don't forget that. Don't be surprised then when you encounter people who are presently living like you were in the past. He's saying, don't let that surprise you. And I'm reminded of thinking of this, of trying to get some fish to stay alive in my aquarium at home. You know, we were all excited as we were going to get an aquarium. We bought the aquarium. We bought the rocks. We bought the Benjamin picked out a nice little castle for it. We went and picked out the fish. And then we brought the fish home in their bags. And when we got home, we cleaned the aquarium. We cleaned the rocks. We put the rocks in the aquarium. We put the castle in the aquarium. We put the fish in the aquarium. And we woke up the next morning to find the fish floating on top of the aquarium. And you know how it is. You've all gone through that experience. And so I go to the pet store. I buy some new fish. As all fish look the same. I bring them home, and it's like, I don't know what you're talking about, sweetie. I don't remember seeing anything floating in the water. That's the same fish. But then what happens the next few days, those fish are floating on top of the aquarium again, and I go back and I buy some more fishes. Let me tell you, I am the fish assassin. When I go into the Petco and I go into the fish section, the fish, all they say, oh no, he's coming, let's all hide. They hide in their castles. They try to hide from me because I've had to do some research on how to take care of fish, as I've learned a few things over the past few years. Did you know that if you clean a fish bowl with soapy water and then you put the fish in there, they die? I had to learn that. And it's just, you know, if you put the wrong kind of water in there, if the water's not the right temperature, then the fish will die. And I've killed a lot of fish over the years. Thankfully, I'm a pastor, so I can have the funerals, and we can take the fish back out in the backyard and plant them. We've had a lot of those funerals. But, you know, the problem is I will get the bowl ready. I will prepare it in a certain way, but the problem is I don't get the results that I was expecting. And you want to know why? It's because I wasn't doing it in the right way. And sometimes this is what happens when we engage our culture. We try to take our own cleanser. We take what we think these people need to clean up their lives and what the world needs to have in order to be cleaned up, and we try to clean up someone's life. We try to clean up their ideology, and we go after them and their ideology in such a way that is argumentative, or we're arrogant, or we're angry, or we're mean-spirited, and all we end up doing is killing any chance that they have to responding to the gospel, because we are using the wrong ingredients to win them. And we are using anger and frustration and our commitment to our principles, and we are quarrelsome and we are slanderous. And then the world sees that, and it completely destroys the opportunity that we have to reach them with the gospel. Because, see, we are not using the right agents. And what Paul is telling us here in this passage is that, yes, we are to address immorality. That, yes, we are to stand for the truth of the gospel, for there is no other way that one can get to heaven. He's not here saying that we have to be tolerant of every single idea that every person carries, that all the ideas carry the same level of truthfulness. But he's saying that when you address people who are wicked, when you are addressing people who are fallen and sinful and immoral, and they are not living by the same principles that you are living by, and they're teaching their children different things than you are, then you need to try to clean them up with the right ingredients. And you have to start with the gospel. And you present it the best way that you can, with gentleness and meekness. Not weakness, but with gentleness and meekness. Strength brought under control, so that if there is an offense, it is the gospel. That it is not you. It is not your testimony, but that it is the gospel. It is God's word. And he says you probably then need a little bit of a checkup in this area, because all you need to do is just look at your own testimony. And don't forget that you were once foolish and darkened. It was you who was passing your days in malice and your pleasures. You and I were there, so it shouldn't surprise us when an unbelieving world is in that same spot that we once were. Because listen, there's a bunch of people today that I agree with. We see it all the time in our culture when there is something in our culture that comes up. Maybe it's an issue on the family. Maybe it's an issue on abortion or Christian marriage. And there will be people who will write about this, and they try to portray the same truths that you and I believe. But here's the problem. I don't have a problem with them portraying those truths, but the problem is they often do so in a way that is argumentative, and they present themselves as being arrogant and as knowing more than everyone else. And if that is going to be our approach to address the issues that exist in our culture, then we need to wrap our arms around what it means to be gentle, to have the fruit of the Spirit, because it means that we believe what God says, and we need to believe and live how God says that we are to live. And that means that we will honor God's view of marriage, that we will honor God's view of the family, that we will do whatever we can within the context of our ministry to support these things. But we also must understand at the same time that the biggest problem with lost people, the biggest problem with whatever group you want to categorize, it is not their ideology. It is not what they are doing and the way that they are living. Their problem is their theology. And so many times what we try to do is we try to attack their ideology. And you know, today, I am not concerned about going on TV or writing an article that is published in some sort of newspaper or anything in a way that criticizes an individual or tears them down or that is quarrelsome or argumentative simply to advance my argument. Because church, today, we are not about the business of winning arguments and losing people. Because what we have to understand is that the biggest problem that people have today is not their ideology. The biggest problem that they have is their theology. And their ideology is not going to change until their theology changes first. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we don't share the truth. We stand upon the fact that we believe that the family is an institution that God created between a man and a woman, that God brought them together. Yes, we share that. We don't water down the truth. We don't water down the gospel, but we talk about it in a way in which we are not the offense. And we talk about it in a way where we are not trying to win an argument, but that what we are trying to do is we are trying to win people. Because Paul says, it's just by God's grace that you don't believe that. Paul says, it's just by God's grace that you are not living in that sin. It's by God's grace that you are not there, that we were all in that place where in some way we were giving full vent to our passions and our ideology and our way of doing things, which ultimately would land us in hell. And if it were not for the grace and the mercy of God and the goodness of God, then we would still be on that track. And so Paul says, when you are talking to people who don't believe what you believe, then when you are talking to people who are corrupt, people who are immoral, people who are taking a stand against things that you believe, people who are taking a stand against things that are a complete violation of God's will, then you are to confront them in a way that is gentle, a way that is kind, a way that is rooted in love. Because see, what he's saying is you have to see the person behind the principle. And listen to me, whatever the issue is, we should never be focused on winning the argument and losing the person. We have to see the person behind the principle. And that is Paul's concern here. Let me just show you in chapter 1, verse 12. Look at what Paul says here about the Cretans. We say, well, Paul doesn't live in the same time that we do. Well, you're right, he didn't. But it was much worse, because look what he said of the Cretans. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's in the Bible. That's a verse in the Bible. And he says, this is what one of your own says about you, somebody who lives right beside you. He says that you are evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars. And in the midst of that culture, they were to engage that culture in such a way that the offense was the gospel and not themselves. They were to engage with gentleness. But then he goes on in verse 4 there to say, look with me, as he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news? You know, God didn't save you because you grew up going to VBS. You know, God didn't save you because you had attended a church for so many years. God didn't save you because your ideology was better than everyone else's around you. God didn't save you because you hadn't fallen prey to the current trends in our culture. Those are not the reasons why God saved you. Do you know why God saved you? Because He loved you unconditionally. And He gave His only begotten Son to die in your place and to incur your penalty so that you could have everlasting life. And that is the miracle of grace and mercy. And He goes on then to say in verse 5 about the regeneration that was brought about, that it's not because of the works done in us, but because of His righteousness by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, that word regeneration is only used two times in the New Testament. It's used once in Matthew 19 when Jesus is speaking of the new world. That new world there is the same word for regeneration. And here the word simply means new birth or new life. When God saves you, He regenerates your heart. When God saves you, He regenerates your life. You become a new creature. Scripture says that you are bought with a price. The Scripture says elsewhere that you are a new creature, a new creation, that the old things have passed away. That is regeneration. And that is what Jesus does. He regenerates your heart. He makes you alive. He turns you into something that is beautiful and precious in the eyes of God. And He does it through His own initiative. It is not because of your works or mine. And then look at what He does. He gives the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Spirit as a deposit to ensure that we are going to be with the Lord Jesus when He returns. He gives us the Holy Spirit as a deposit to tell us that we are going to make it to the end. This imagery of giving a deposit is really interesting in Scripture. Let me say to you that I'll guarantee to you today that I'm going to give you $10 million. That for the next 10 years, I'm going to give you $1 million a year. Now, I'm sure everybody would take me up on that offer. But let me ask you, when would your life change? The answer is the moment you receive that first $1 million. Why? Because that was a deposit that guaranteed you that everything else was going to come. Let me ask you this. What is the starting point of your life in Christ? When did God change you? When did God begin a fresh work in you and begin to work in you in a fresh way? It is at the moment of salvation. And do you know why? Because He gave us His Holy Spirit. He made a deposit. And God is now working in your life to conform you into the image of Jesus. Every trial you endure, every obstinate person that you encounter, every issue that you address, they all lead you to be more like Jesus. The good times and the bad times. And He has given you that deposit as a guarantee that you are going to make it to the end. And He goes on to say that we are justified and are heirs of the hope of eternal life. If you are a believer today, and you have submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you are following Him, and you are honoring Him, and you are serving Him, and you're going to be a witness for Him in a hostile culture, and then listen to me. This morning, you are an heir. You are secure. And what does that mean? It means that you have something that is going to be passed down to you that someone else has earned. And here's the beauty of the gospel. You and I, not by our works, but by God's graciousness and mercy for us, Jesus earned something that you and I could never earn on our own. And He passed it on to us by His mercy. And you say, how can I know that? Because you have a deposit, the Holy Spirit. And everything in your life happens for a reason. He is conforming you to the image of his son. And one day when he returns as an heir, you are going to get everything that the Father has. And you did absolutely nothing to deserve it. He loves you that much. He cares about you that much. And this is why we do everything that we do here at Big Spring. Because we are enamored with the kindness and the goodness and the greatness of our Father. And we want that message to go out into the world. And so listen to me. When we encounter people who don't share our inheritance yet, when we encounter people who don't know what we know and they don't have what we have and they are outside the family and so they are seeing things differently, and they get angry, and they get obstinate, and they agitate, and they persecute. Remember what Jesus said. You are blessed in those situations because he is working. And so that family member then who ridicules you for your faith, that coworker who mocks you, that news anchor on CNN or Fox News who says something that you completely disagree with and it rifles your feathers, that person in the community who goes completely against God's will for his life, remember that we stand for the truth with great strength. But that strength is brought under control in such a way that we remember that there is a soul out there to be won, not just an argument. So let me quickly wrap this all up then with some quick applications. If you are going to be a Christian who is standing in the right in a way that wins people, then you must check the attitude behind the actions. You need to make sure that your attitude, not just your actions, communicates a desire that you want to communicate the truth in love. Second is this, focus on people before principles. It might be a family member, a child, a parent, a coworker, a neighbor. But you remember, that person is what is most important. Not that you prove them wrong. Not that you tear them down, but that you win their soul to Christ. That's what is most important. Third is that you should savor opportunities over arguments. There is nothing to be won with having arguments if our arguments do not advance kingdom purposes. And at the end of the day, we want to savor opportunities to share the truth and then leave the results in the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, secure humility in yourself before holiness in others. That is the fruit of gentleness at work. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this morning. We thank you that we have this opportunity to praise your glorious name. We thank you we can come together to worship you. Father, we know as we have been confronted today, one of the greatest challenges that we face is a culture that is falling further and further away from you. And with this, we have children, we have family members, we have co-workers who are living in the sins of this culture, who are living lives that we don't agree with, that are contrary to your word and to your will, Father. And the question is, what do we do? Father, we know you have told us we are to confront sin, we are to confront wickedness in the lives of those in the church, but also we are to confront the opponents who are outside the church. But we are to do so with gentleness and love. Father, I pray that when we deal with these issues in our culture, whether it is issues on the family or homosexuality or abortion or whatever issue it might be, Father, that we don't go in with anger, that we don't go in with arrogance, that we're not going in to prove that person's wrong, that we're not going in just to say, look, if you don't turn from that sin, you're going to die and go to hell, but that we do so with gentleness and love, that we do so in a way that we are not the offense, but we do so in a way that if there is an offense, it is your word and it is your truth. So, Father, I pray that if we find ourselves in a situation, if somebody is in a situation right now of in which they are dealing with something like this, Father, that you would help them to handle it with gentleness and kindness and love, so that that person, not so that the argument will be won, but so that that person's soul might be won to you. Father, help us to share the gospel in a hostile culture in a way that is gentle and kind. Help us to be your hands and feet, but to be them in a way in which we are showing gentleness and meekness to those around us. Not that we're going to be doormats or let people run all over us, but that we will stand upon the truth and portray the truth in a way that the truth is heard and not just our opinion. We pray for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand and sing, Change My Heart, O God. Change.